Thank you, Ben. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew 23 this morning. Matthew 23. Found myself thinking this past week back to the first missions trip that my wife and I had an opportunity to take, and we've talked to you about it before. We celebrated our first anniversary of marriage on the mission field with 17s from Bible Baptist Church and evangelist Ken Lynch. A lot of experience. In fact, I think a lot of illustrations for messages still go back to that time to realize here we are as two 23-year-olds trying to lead this trip in the country of St. Lucia. And you think, oh, St. Lucia, man, that's, man, you're suffering for Jesus. I could tell you plenty of stories that would be like, yeah, that was not like your prepackaged, easy kind of missions trip. For example, when you wake up every morning and clean the bat droppings off of everything, you realize, oh, this is interesting along the way. But we were learning different things. I remember Melinda having to cook for all of us. You know, she's a relatively new wife, but she's also now cooking for everybody in less than ideal circumstances on the mission field. And making brownies in the microwave. This was like pre-Google, pre-smartphone day for us at least, where it's like, oh, we'll just look this up, we'll figure it out. We're just trying to wing it and make things work as we go, catching bats in the bathroom in the wee hours of the morning, going, okay, what do we do now? It's under the Tupperware. Now what? Okay. But along the way, you know, I was on the thought of meals, and Melinda's cooking for us, but for breakfast, we're all kind of on our own. Right? Like, we don't need to get up and make everybody breakfast. There's enough other stuff going on. So here's your bread, here's your butter, here's your cereal, here's all the different things that were purchased to make that fly. And it stands out to me, one of the teen guys goes, he's super hungry in the morning, goes, gets his bowl of cereal, goes over to the fridge to get his milk out for his cereal, thinking this is going to be great, get himself breakfast like a nice, responsible young man. He opens that milk up, goes to pour it over his cereal, and it glops out in chunks. And you realize, this is not good. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. I mean, he thought, you know what? I'll get this nice, cool milk. I'll enjoy my cereal in peace and quiet. I'll be nourished and well-fed. And the reality was far from that. All of a sudden, nobody's hungry anymore. Nobody's having cereal that morning unless it's dry. Nobody's having cereal, okay? Because what was in the container was rotten. I use that as a simple example to take us back to Matthew chapter 23 because Jesus is addressing people who are respected, who many would look at from the outside and go, oh man, they're good. They're supposed to be helpful. They should benefit God's people spiritually. And yet over and over and over again in Matthew 23, Jesus is saying, what's on the inside doesn't match the outside. What's on the inside is rotten. It's no good. It stands in need of transformation as Jesus rebukes the religious leaders of his day. And again, I would remind us, we touched this last week, but it's important for us to know this coming back to the text this week, that Jesus is not addressing the worldly Herodians, even though he's recently interacted with them in chapter 22. He's not addressing, well, hey, your political alliances are a problem, you're worldly. He's not dealing with those guys. Nor is he going to the intellectual Sadducees who are kind of the religious elites or Bible deniers, if you will. He's not addressing them either, although he talked to them in chapter 22 as well. Jesus is addressing the religious conservatives, the traditionalists, the scribes and the Pharisees, with challenge that should at least cause us to go, Lord, are any of those symptoms true in my life? And God, would you by your grace change them, forgive them, and transform me? We looked at the characterization early on at the beginning of chapter 23. We made two observations about them. We looked and said, they, in verse 4, they exercise powerful authority without humble ministry. And then we got to verse 5 through 7. We said they value personal recognition over spiritual responsibility. In other words, what they do is about what people will think about them. What do people say about them? Rather than just being real and being genuine along the way. Their zeal is appreciable, by the way. Let's not miss that, because we kind of live in a day where it's like, well, yeah, you know, don't want to be all in on anything. Their zeal is good. Maybe it should challenge some of us to be zealous, but at the same time, realize their zeal took them away from God into pride about themselves. I was thinking about Paul's words this week in Romans chapter 10, where in verse 1, Paul says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Paul's like, my heart, my burden for his own people is I want to see them saved. He says in verse 2 there, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Paul's saying, I look at my people. I look at the Jews. I look at Israel. And I want them to be saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They're going about trying to earn their own righteousness. The text said, establish their own righteousness in their zeal. Like, I'll clean myself up. I'll make myself look good. I'll work really hard for it. And Paul is saying that's not the answer for salvation. Rather, I would remind us, Paul gives us the answer for salvation later in Romans 10, verse 9. He says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Paul put it simply for his people. He's like, I want my people to know God by believing on Jesus Christ, the one who died for their sins and rose again. And I would just remind every person here, there's a need for us individually to realize we'll never earn God's favor. Like, we're going to look at people who tried. Everything looked good on the outside, but it was rotten on the inside. The only way we ever gain God's favor is by believing on Jesus Christ. The fact that he died in my place and rose again, and asking him to save me. And if you haven't done that, that's the need for you today. As we get to Matthew 23 again, Jesus is going after these Pharisees who won't believe the message that God has given. They won't believe on Jesus Christ. Instead, they're going about trying to establish their own righteousness, and Jesus goes after the hypocrisy 8 times in chapter 3. Like, you probably caught it again in scripture reading. Like, okay, here we go. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. We didn't even have to work at that memory verse for this week, right? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, over and over. Here's the condemnation. Here's the judgment. As we looked at verses 13 to 15 last week, we reminded ourselves that hypocritical Christianity can impact eternity. They're going about trying to win others to their beliefs, and because they're hypocrites, because they're fakes, they actually keep those people from God's kingdom. They make their proselytes children of hell, Jesus said. It ought to cause us to be on guard today to go, you know what, I don't want to be a hypocrite. Claiming to follow God, but not really genuine, not really living that way, because it has an impact on eternity. But we spent our time last Sunday night getting into Jesus' indictment of hypocrisy from verse 16 down through verse 33. We want to pick back up with that indictment of hypocrisy. We got into 5 statements, but we only covered the first 3. We're going to cover the last 2 today. I know it's a little more of an extended review, but let me remind us of the first 3 statements we saw last Sunday night in Jesus' indictment of hypocrisy. You look at verses 16 to 22, we summarized it this way, your words don't have integrity. Your words don't have integrity. The Pharisees had this whole system of, well, if you swear by the temple, then you don't have to keep your word. But if you swear by the gold that's on the temple, you have to keep your word. The equivalent for us is that old thing that kids used to do of like, well, my fingers were crossed, so I don't really have to, okay? The religious leaders are doing that here in the text, and they have this whole system of when you have to tell the truth and when you don't. And Jesus just calls them on it with the idea simply, as he taught in Matthew 5, that when you say yes, it means yes. And when you say no, it means no. Your words need to have integrity. Certainly the same is true for every believer here today. You come to verses 23 and 24, we summarize them this way. Your actions reflect wrong priorities. Your actions reflect wrong priorities. You're hung up on the tithe and the law giving 10%, and you're going through your spice cabinet. Like, can you imagine, again, picturing that? Like, let's make sure, let's go through the mint leaves here. 10%. Got to tithe. He's like, but you are missing these weightier matters of the law. You're missing judgment, mercy, faith. Jesus is saying, you've prioritized the wrong things. I would remind us again, don't let the good in your life keep you from the best in your spiritual walk. It is so easy today to get just busy, right? Just so busy. So busy that we don't have time to read God's word. So busy that we don't have time to pray and actually talk to God. Like, we love God, we just never talk to him. We're too busy. We've missed the weightier matters of things. Too busy to spend time sharing the gospel. Too busy to demonstrate love to the people around us because we just have stuff to do. It goes after the Pharisees going, your actions or your reflect wrong priorities. And then third, last Sunday night in verse 25 to 26, we said it this way, your externals don't create real purity. Your externals don't create real purity. He's like, he uses the illustration of Pharisees. It's like you're washing the outside of the cup in ritual cleanliness, making the outside polished up, looks real good, but you never cleaned the inside. Like if you go home for Sunday lunch and that happens to you and you fill it up with that nice clear water, but it's dirty, most, hopefully all, like, yeah, I'm not using that cup, right? It's like you're going through cleaning up the outside, making sure you look right, you sound right, but on the inside, your heart is far from God. There's this need to actually tend to our heart because when we address our hearts, when we address our inside, it comes out. It points to the need that we have for grace to change our hearts. When grace doesn't change our hearts, all Christianity becomes religion, and it becomes have to instead of want to. Well, I have to go to church today. Well, I'm supposed to sing. I should give. I should serve. I have to, I have to, I have to. Instead of, it's like, when I see what God has done for me in his grace through his son, Jesus Christ, that he has loved me unconditionally. He loves me inseparably. He loves me continually. To go, that God deserves my life, my soul, my all. I want to please him. I want to serve him. I want to know him. So we consider the text, again, realize Jesus is going after hypocrisy. And the answer to hypocrisy is not, well, you know what? I don't want anybody to know, so I'm going to strive for perfection. I told you last week, the answer to hypocrisy is not perfection. It's honesty, confession, and personal growth. To go, here's who I am. Here's where I've failed. Would you forgive me? I sinned. My words fell short. My attitude was wrong. Would you forgive me? And then to seek to grow as God gives grace and God gives forgiveness. This morning we pick back up in the text to add two additional statements to Jesus' characteristic indictment of the Pharisees. Number one, your words didn't have integrity. Number two, your actions reflected wrong priorities. Number three, your externals don't create real purity. And number four, in verse 27, your appearance doesn't match reality. Your appearance doesn't match reality. Same opening phrase there in verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So you get to the middle of verse 27. Consider first the illustration that's given. It says, you are like whited sepulchres or whited graves, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. I mean, even as we think about Memorial Day, we can remember those who've given their lives for the freedom that we enjoy. Like, it is a profound memory for me visiting American graveyards in France, multiple American graveyards in France, and as far as my eye could see as a senior in high school, crosses, grave markers for those who gave their lives in a foreign country for us. For freedom that we enjoy. You realize, wow, it's quite the statement. Jesus here recognizes that for the Jews, they had this habit. Passover would approach, it's like, oh, let's decorate the graves. Let's make them clean. And so they would take lime, history tells us, and they would whitewash the graves. The purpose being twofold. One, it beautified the grave. Jesus notes that here. He says there, they appear beautiful outward. Look at that. But not just to beautify them, to create a sense of warning around them. To go, if a Jew touches that grave, he's unclean. She's unclean. They can't partake in Passover moving forward. And so here's your warning. Make sure you don't step on this. Make sure you don't touch this in order to maintain the requirements of ritual purity before the Passover. What Jesus, in essence, tells us in Matthew 23 is you can beautify it. You can make it white. But it doesn't change what's inside. Within the grave, bones remain. And as we well understand, due to natural decomposition, uncleanness abounds in that grave. It would be evident if the grave were to be opened, both in sight and in smell. This whited grave was beautified, but is still unclean. Jesus uses that illustration, and then in verse 28 makes application to the religious leaders. These are the respected religious teachers of his day in Israel. And then he says, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. He's going, you appear to meet God's standards. That's the idea of righteous, right? Meeting God's standard every time. They appear to be doing right by the word. And yet Jesus is saying, you're just playing the part. There's a danger in Christianity. You just play the part. You're like, I'm here. I'm at church. It's good. I got dressed up today. And realize instead, my heart is selfish. It's proud. It's unforgiving. It's unkind. It's hateful. It's deceptive. It's full of lust. Jesus says, for the Pharisees, you're just playing the part. You're acting, you're hypocrites. When he says they're full of hypocrisy and iniquity, we've talked about hypocrisy. That word iniquity means no law. Like if you just look at the word in the original language, it's the word law with a prefix before that means no law. They're not thinking according to the law. Their living is not driven by the law. Their living instead is driven by selfishness and sin. So we could, as some translations call it lawlessness. Go, you're full of hypocrisy playing the part, and you're full of lawlessness. Now, think about this for just a minute, because I think it's easy for us to run past this. Who's he talking to? The Pharisees. And I know I've told you this over and over again. The Pharisees are the ones who memorized the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Like, that's a lot of your Bible. They memorized it to keep it, to know it, to interpret it, to apply it. And Jesus says, you know what really is going on in the inside? You don't want any part of God's law. He is boldly, directly calling out their hypocrisy while confronting them to help them see in their zeal, they're missing it. I was thinking about the simple statement this week that someone has said in the past, only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. To go, God, I'm either striving to please you, to live for you, or it's about me. The Pharisees, in their practice of Judaism, made their practice of Judaism about themselves. And we need to be on guard for us to go, I want to be genuine. I want my heart to be for God in spite of my imperfection. To understand Christianity that has integrity lives by grace. Christianity that has integrity lives by grace. Honestly recognizing sin, but dependently growing. Working hard, simply focusing on our own efforts isn't going to win. It's letting God work in us and through us by his Spirit, through his word. So we continue looking at Jesus' characteristic indictment of the Pharisees. We've looked at four statements. We add a fifth as we come to verse 29. Not only do your words not have integrity, their actions reflect wrong priorities, their externals don't create real purity, and their appearance doesn't match reality. Fifth, we'll summarize this statement this way. Judgment will follow your claimed piety. Judgment will follow your claimed piety. Same opening statement, verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he points to their noble actions. Their noble actions are described as you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchers of the righteous. Once again, history helps us here to recount their enhancements to the tombs, even leading up to Passover, but even beyond Passover. Josephus tells us Herod, particularly, as a leader among the Jews, sought to improve David's tomb, to go, here's King David. Let's adorn his tomb. Let's rebuild his tomb. Let's decorate these graves to help make them beautiful. Let's honor those. Like, we understand that even today. We're like, let's take flowers to a grave marker to beautify that, to remember, to honor. And Jesus tells the Pharisees, you do that. Here's your noble actions. But with those noble actions come secondly pious assertions. Verse 30, here's what they say. If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. So while they're improving the graves, they know we wouldn't have done what previous generations did. We knew better. We would do better than our ancestors did. This is the pride of present perspective against the past. Can I just maybe challenge us for a moment that it's a human propensity for us to do the same? To look back at previous generations and go, well, you know, I've kind of moved past that. We've moved past that. I can't believe they did. Can you believe that? Whether it's, here's what my parents did, here's what my church did, it's the pride of present perspective against the past. Illustrated by the Pharisees as Jesus calls them out in hypocrisy. Now again, at the same time, I hope it's true that every believer here is improving and growing. By grace, whereby we look back at the past and say, God, thank you for the heritage. God, thank you for what you've done. God, I do see challenges there, but God, really thank you for what you've done. And look at the present and go, God, I am what I am by your grace. Not me at all. Still plenty of flaws that need to be worked out. That is me. But to be on guard against this pride of present perspective against the past. These pious assertions here fail to see their own weakness and sinfulness. I was thinking about that statement or those verses in Proverbs 30 where we're walked through kind of this generational issue that can occur where there's a generation that curses father, doesn't bless their mother. Then there's a generation that's pure in their own eyes and not washed from their filthiness. It's like, we're good. Like the first generation starts out and looks at mom and dad like, phew. Mom and dad, and then the next generation, well, we're doing better. We're pure, but they're not cleansed from their actual sinfulness and filthiness. And it only goes from there into verses 13 and 14. We'll keep walking through it for sake of time this morning. Here Jesus in Matthew 23 points out, here's your noble actions decorating the graves. Here's your pious assertions. We wouldn't do like previous generations did. We wouldn't do what our fathers did in rejecting the prophets. But then notice third, their guilty association. Their guilty association. There's two parts to Jesus pointing to their guilty association. The first is found in verse 31. We'll summarize it this way. You bear the family resemblance. Here's what you've done. Here's what you say about what you've done. But then Jesus says, you bear the family resemblance. Wherefore, you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. You want to be different. You want to say that you're different, but you aren't. Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees, your words and actions actually validate that they are the children of those who killed God's messengers. Right? We understand how that works in families, right? Where certain traits, certain behaviors show up, and like, that is your dad. Like, I every once in a while hear that from my wife. I'm like, how much time have you spent with my dad? How do you know? She's like, that's your dad. You said that exactly like him. Jesus calls the religious leaders out and he says, you say we wouldn't have done that. He's like, but you're actually giving witness to yourself that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Beyond, in their guilty association, beyond them bearing the family resemblance, secondly, in verses 32 and 33, they share the eternal consequence. They share the eternal consequence. So Jesus gives this statement, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell. In verse 42 or 32, that concept of filling up is the idea of using up God's patience or storing up God's wrath. We see it a number of different places in Scripture. I'll just hit a few of them as examples. You go back to all the way in Genesis 15, verse 16, the Amorites are storing up or using up God's patience there. We come to the New Testament, you see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 as well. But I think about it in terms of Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Romans 2, 5 and 6, we read this, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." It's like, because your hearts are hard, you're building up this account of God's wrath against your sin. It's filling up, and that wrath is going to be poured out in judgment. Verse 6 of Romans 2 says it this way, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds?" Jesus tells the Pharisees here, you're filling up the measure of your fathers. That's going to become very clear shortly, because what are they going to do? Their fathers killed their prophets. Oh, we would have never done that. Moses, all the way back in Deuteronomy 18, had said that there was going to be this prophet, that God will raise them up a prophet. And it points to, Deuteronomy 18 points to Jesus, the greatest prophet of all time. And what are these Pharisees going to do with the greatest prophet of all time? They'll kill him too. These are the ones who are going to put Jesus to death. They will fill up the measure of their fathers, and they will be condemned as a result. You remember just two chapters ago, Matthew 21, we were going through the three parables, and there was that parable of the vineyard owner. Everything needed to make his vineyard wonderful, sends a servant to get the harvest, they beat him. Sends another servant to get the harvest, they stone him. And servant after servant after servant comes, and they mistreat them, beating and killing them. And then what does the owner of the vineyard do? He sends his son. What is like almost unconscionable for us in Jesus' story. There's said in Matthew 21, verse 38, that when the husbandmen, the workers of the vineyard, saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance." They caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. At the end of all of that parable, as Jesus points to what the Pharisees would do, in verse 46, we read that the Pharisees sought to lay hands on Jesus, but they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. They will take the greatest prophet. In spite of their pious claims, they're just like their fathers. They bear the family resemblance. They will share the eternal consequence. Again, imagine Jesus going to those religious leaders and saying, "You are snakes. You're an entire generation of vipers." This condemned animal pictured all the way back in the garden in Genesis 3, not just from Genesis 3, all the way through to Revelation 12, to go, "You are the children of Satan," marked with the same demeanor as he is. Their self-deception and hypocrisy disguise the reality of their eternal condemnation. Their self-deception and their hypocrisy disguise the reality. They're condemned. They're going to do just like their fathers have done. When we come to the New Testament, we are called over and over as Christians to put away hypocrisy, to be genuine, to be real, not to put a facade on. Okay? I think of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, that tells us not to live two-faced. The Pharisees did. They did their works to be seen of men. Sometimes, if we're not careful, that's true of us. What will people think? What will people say? I don't want people to know. Selfishly, I'd like life to go better, and so I'm just going to hide that over there. And Jesus goes after religious people here to challenge us, that we would not be the same. That it wouldn't be said of us, "Hey, your words, they don't have integrity. It's not true. You give yourself all kinds of outs to work around keeping the truth. Your actions, they reflect wrong priorities. You're real hung up on all the little details. Meanwhile, you're just simply not showing love to those around you. Your externals don't create real purity. You're real concerned about everything looks right on the outside, but inside it's a mess. Your appearance doesn't match reality. It's like that whited gravestone. And then knowing that judgment follows claimed piety. Well, I'm different. We're doing better. No, actually, if that were true, it's only a work of grace. Be on guard against hypocrisy. At the same time, be real. Live with integrity, confessing sin and growing by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we've spent last week and this week working through a difficult section of Scripture where there's much condemnation to religious people. Lord, as we consider what you've recorded for us, the words of your own Son, I pray that your Spirit would be at work and have free course in our lives, that we would stay away from hypocrisy, seeking instead to be genuine, real, confessing sin as needed, but also looking to grow by your grace so that you are pleased in us and through us. Lord, it is humbling, again, that you have loved us. I pray that we would genuinely from our hearts love you in return. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.